Welcome to the First Baptist Church Podcast, a ministry of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To find out more about FBC Cumming, please visit us online at fbccumming.org.
Well, good morning, First Baptist. How are we doing this morning? All right. Hey, if you've got a Bible, grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we finish up our 21 Days to Childlike Prayer series. And if you don't mind, will you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 13. And Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. We're in the midst of a 21 Days to Childlike Prayer because we want to be a church that is united in prayer. We want to be a church that shows by our prayer lives that we believe God can do more in a moment than we can do in a lifetime. We want to see the God of the impossible do the impossible in our midst, in our families, in our city, in our world. We want to be a people that show with our prayer lives that we understand that God can do anything, and that he hears his children, and that our prayers make a difference. We want to be a church that understands that in order to have the prayer life that Jesus wants us to have, we don't need to become super spiritual. We just need to become more childlike. And that's what we've been trying to do over these 21 days as we finish out here through the end of this week. We started out with the first week talking about the four foundational childlike prayer principles that every Christian needs in order to have the prayer life that Jesus wants them to have. Last week, we saw the six childlike prayer practices that help us navigate moving from the principles to the practice, the day-to-day of our prayer lives. And this week, we're going to talk about five specific childlike identity prayers. If you were to sum up today's message, you could do it that way. We're going to talk about five specific childlike identity prayers. Well, what we see here is that Jesus uses our prayer lives not just to lead to more provision, or a greater sense of God's presence, or any number of the things that we've already talked about. He uses our prayer lives to change our perspective. He wants us, using this prayer, to have more of the perspective that God has on our daily lives, on our world, as we scan things that are taking place around us. You see, as we get closer to God in prayer, we get closer to sharing his perspective. Without realizing it, we're going to see here that in a lot of ways that God uses our prayer life to kind of do what dads do sometimes with their kids when they're in their crowd and they can't see what dad's talking about. If you probably have been in a situation, if you have kids, where you had to do some version of where you lift your kids up and you put them on your shoulders because they can't see what you see, but they want to. And in our prayer lives, with these requests that Jesus gives us, he's positioning us to see and to look at our lives like he looks at our lives, to see what he sees, to understand what matters to him, so that we can avoid getting to the end of our lives and realizing we wasted a whole lot of it because we were focused on the wrong things. And in our world, it's easy to focus on the wrong things because there's so many different things vying for our attention. And Jesus wants, through this daily prayer, to position us to understand what Jesus says matters to our lives. How do you know what matters? You've got to make a choice. You got to understand what the Bible says, which is, if you don't listen to the author of your life, you won't understand the meaning of your life. And if you don't understand the meaning of your life, you will waste your life, and that's a tragedy. But Jesus uses this prayer to help us avoid doing the thing that D.L. Moody years ago famously warned, soberingly so, about. D.L. Moody said, "Our greatest fear should not be failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter." Well, how do you know what really matters? Well, everybody's got to make a choice. They've got to listen to somebody. And I think in this prayer, Jesus shows us five childlike identity prayers that remind us who we are so that we can understand what to focus on every day of our lives. The first one is that we are praying as a worshiper. Jesus uses the first request to remind us that we are praying as a worshiper. He says in verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven," here's the first request, "Hallowed be your name." The word hallowed is a word that we don't use very much. It's just the verb form of holy. We're praying that his name would be holy. It would be recognized as holy. Not become holy, it's already holy. It's just that it would be recognized as holy. His name is his character. It's who he is. It's just that God would be recognized for who he is. Dr. Albert Mohler, in his book, The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down, wrote, "By asking that the name of God be hallowed, Jesus is asking God to so move and act in the world that people value his glory, esteem his holiness, and treasure his character above all else." Jesus starts here with this prayer that we often don't want to pray. I think if we were honest, we were to go around this room, that most of us would say on the list of prayers we're about to read, this is probably the one we pray least. When's the last time you heard someone out loud pray, "Hallowed be your name"? Probably hasn't happened very often, but Jesus starts with this one. Jesus starts with the prayer that we're most tempted to skip over. Why does Jesus do that? I think the reason he does that is because he's wanting us to understand at the very beginning what's most important in our hearts, what's most important in our lives every single moment. Who you hallow. See, we don't use that word, but that word, that concept is something every heart is marked by. All of our hearts are designed to hallow something. They're designed to hallow God. But because of sin, we hallow other things. Hallowing something is just worshiping it. It's your world revolves around it. It controls you. Do you know what your heart hallows? You can see the tendency in the human heart. And listen, if you don't understand this tendency, you will not understand your heart. You will not understand your life. You will not understand people at all. You've got to understand this issue. And it's as easy probably to see in babies as it is in anybody else. When our kids were really young and we would take them to the kids' ministry to drop them off, we'd always take the backpack. Many of you probably here this morning did the same thing. You got the backpack with the diapers, with whatever kind of snacks that particular kid will swallow, right? The all the different things that you have there. We would always have what we called the Nina included. It was a blanket. We called it the secret weapon. We didn't want to show the kids the secret weapon. It was tucked down in there, but we would let the workers know, and they learned pretty quickly that if when things got crazy, you know, and it didn't happen all the time, but every once in a while, you know, when the kid just will not settle down and just crying, red face, arching the back kind of moment, don't call us first. Get the secret weapon. Because without exception, all of our kids had a blanket that they, when given, no matter how crazy they were acting in the moment, they would find this place in the blanket, and it would just bring peace and calm into their life. They were all given multiple blankets, but it was just one blanket that would do this. Anybody else have that happen in their those things become more valuable than anything in your life. And here's the thing. We didn't put any drugs on that blanket. We didn't lace it with anything. What happened was their little hearts just ascribed a certain value to it. And if they had it, they felt like they were fine. And if they didn't, they didn't. They grew out of the blankets, but their hearts still do the same thing, and so do yours, and so do mine. We move on to new blankets. Oftentimes, it's money. If our money's at a certain place, we feel okay. If it drops below, we start to freak out. Some of you, it's not money. It's certain people's opinions. Not everybody, but there's just a few people that if they feel like you're doing a good job, then you feel good. If they don't, then you can't sleep. You can't quit thinking about it. You can't quit turning it over in your head. For other people, you don't care what people think. It's a great strength and weakness. What you care about is feeling like things are in control. You feel like things are moving at a pace that you are predictable, that you understand where they're going. And as long as things are according to schedule and we have the plan mapped out for the next 50 years, you're good. Others of you don't care about the plan, you don't care about the money, you don't care what people think, just as long as you feel comfortable. Got your food, you've got your comfortable schedule, you don't get too committed, right, because you want the freedom. Other people's, it's another thing. We all have these, and my guess is at certain points in your life, there's certain things that have been more valuable to you. Middle school, you probably valued certain things that you don't. There are certain opinions that were so important to you in middle school and high school, and then you graduated and you realize, oh, I'm not seeing those people probably ever again. But then it's a new group. And on and on and go, we see, if you think about it, the world's just filled with nine-nights. Just filled with blankets. It's just filled with things that our hearts ascribe a godlike value to, that we hallow. Do you know what your heart hallows? Usually if you're married, it's not the same as the one your spouse hallows. So it's easy to look down on the other person without seeing your own. And then God gives you children and everything changes. And you start to see the tendencies in their hearts that you have in your hearts. And little by little, God, in community with this prayer, begins to show us we need to pray daily, "Hallowed be your name in my heart." Which requires us to recognize we don't hallow his name like we should in our heart. And the reason why that matters, and the reason why Jesus starts with this request, is because he wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be content. He wants you to be focused and energized. And that won't happen if you only focus on his provision and not on his presence. One of the great signs that you are growing as a mature Christian is you begin to pray for God's presence and not just for his provision. As we're going to see, it's okay to pray for stuff, but you need to pray for more than that. You don't need a new circumstance. What you need is more of Christ. He uses this order of the prayer very intentionally. Thomas Aquinas, writing in the 1200s, wrote, "The Lord's Prayer is the most perfect of prayers. In it we ask not only for the things we can rightly desire, but also in the sequence that they should be desired. This prayer teaches us not only to ask for things, but also in what order we should desire them." Jesus uses this prayer to reorient, to reorder our desire so that we have a daily awareness of, oh, today's about, if I don't get the worship thing right in my heart, the hallow thing right in my heart, everything else is going to throw off. Oftentimes, we're treating symptoms. Jesus goes to the heart of it. But then, secondly, he shows us we're not just praying as a worshiper, we're praying as a servant. He says in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom theme in Scripture was studied by theologian Graham Goldsworthy out of Australia. And he defined the kingdom as simply God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. We see the pattern of it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but that theme continues throughout the scripture until you come to Revelation 21 and 22. At the end of time, it's God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule, and there's a lot of mess in between. The place that we happen to find ourselves in is the place where the kingdom is present and still future. Theologians use the language of inaugurated eschatology, which means the kingdom is here, it's inaugurated, it's happened, but it's not fully here, obviously. It won't be fully here until Jesus comes again, which means we find ourselves in this time between the time where we are seeking first the kingdom, as Jesus talks about a little bit later in Matthew chapter 6, but we're also asking, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we doing when we're praying that? A number of things, but one of them is recognizing, hey, from the start of the day or from the start of the prayer, we're not in charge. We're not the king. Today is not about our will being done. It's about the king's will being done. J.I. Packer, in his book, Praying the Lord's Prayer, says, "Here more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain, not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with His." Jesus here uses this prayer to remind us not only should we be concerned about his kingdom, but we aren't the king. And it's hard for us to accept the fact that we don't know what's best for us. But we think we know what's best for us. We think we know what's best for our finances. We think we know what's best for our friends and our family members. We think we know what's best if you're married with your spouse. If you've got kids, you think you know what's best for your kids. You think you know what's best for the church you go to. You probably think, I know what's best for that new pastor too. And oftentimes we're right. But this prayer is a reminder that there's someone that is always right. He always knows what's best for us. He's the king. What's that mean? It means we're his servants. And we need to be reminded, Jesus says here, through this prayer, we need to be reminded that we're servants. It humbles us so that we don't fall into the trap of thinking we know what's best, but not being able to do what we really think is best, which leads to a life of tension where many of us live. Paul Miller, commenting on this, A Praying Life, said, "Anxiety wants to be God, but lacks God's wisdom, power, or knowledge. A godlike stance without godlike character and ability is pure tension." Maybe there's some here today that need to humble their hearts and remind themselves, I'm a servant. I don't know what's best. The king does. I'm here to serve him. But listen, he doesn't just want to humble you. He also wants to dignify your work, everything you do, because who you serve impacts how you view serving. It determines it in a lot of different ways. Years ago, in my senior year of college at North Greenville University, now it used to be North Greenville College, and it was my senior year, and our basketball coach knew the owner of the Bilo Center or someone that was in charge of that, and there were some basketball games there that were coming through, exhibition games, and it was happened to be the year Michael Jordan came back from retirement for the second time. So he's playing for the Wizards, they're coming in town, and it just so happens that my coach gets to pick some players on his team who get to help in some of the kind of behind-the-scenes way. Just so happened, I was a senior captain at the time, so I got first pick on, hey, whose bench do you want to help with? And I was like, well, let me think. Michael Jordan's. Yeah, I want to do Michael Jordan's. And so I got to go be on the floor right next to Michael Jordan. I mean, like right like here, like, you know, good game, man. Like right here. And now, starting lineup thing was amazing. All the lights are going off, and then I'm just down there with a buddy of mine, a teammate of mine, and we're like, oh, this is unbelievable. And just the whole thing. And you know what we did? We got like We would follow him. He'd throw his warm-up on the ground. We would pick that thing up, and we're like, this is Michael Jordan's. Wipe his sweaty head, throw the towel on the ground, like, grab that thing, you know, and clean up. Here's some water, and just like, this has Michael Jordan's sweat on it. It was awesome. But not because any of the actual tasks we were doing were awesome, but because of who we were doing them for. And who you do things for determines how you view what you do. And Michael Jordan, as great as he is, all he can do is put a basket and a basketball hoop. A basketball and a basketball hoop. Like, and he did some incredible things. I grew up, his posters were all over my wall because he was good at a game. It's great. But you know what? Who do we have? Who do we get to serve? Someone who has gone to a cross. Someone who endured eternal punishment on the cross and walked out of a grave, and he offered that blood-bought gift to his enemies. And he says, not only is he going to save them in the future, he's going to be present with them even to the end of the age. And he's going to orchestrate all things for their good. And he alone is the one that can satisfy the longings in the heart, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the one that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. He's trying to help Christians understand we get to serve the King. It doesn't matter if you're getting paid or you're not getting paid. If you do it for the Lord, it dignifies your work. Whether you're serving down in kids ministry or with the newborns, like, we need some more of you to go serve. When you do that, it's not just, well, I'm missing out. It's like, no, you're serving the King. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that when you serve the King, your work is not in vain. Tomorrow when you wake up and you go to your work, whatever it is that you do to make money, when you do that from a heart that's serving the King, you know what? It dignifies the work. It matters. Well, how does it matter? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us all of the different ways. It just tells us it's not in vain. And oftentimes, even as Christians, we find ourselves in situations where we think, man, what a waste of time. And God gives us this prayer and these verses to remind us your work is not in vain. Do you serve like it's more important than I was serving for Michael Jordan? Perhaps there's someone here that needs to be reminded of this so that they walk with more dignity, because your work isn't determined by what you do. The value of it isn't determined by what you do, but who you do it for. Are you serving the King? Is it evident to the people around you that you are serving the risen King? Students, when you do your homework, you're not doing it for your parents. You're not doing it for your teacher. Are you doing it for the King? Do everything heartily unto the Lord. When you have this perspective as a servant of the King, it protects you for the two dangers that we have in our world when it comes to the issue of work. On the one hand, there's some people that make a god out of work. There's other people that act like work is gross. They don't want anything to do with it. Some people need to be told they need to value it less. Some people need to be told they need to value it more. We see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before sin enters the world, that God puts Adam and Eve to work. You were made to work. Just don't worship your work. Be reminded, you serve the King. We are a people that want to be a serving people joyfully, with excellence, not because we think everybody's watching or whatever, but because we know Jesus is here, and he's called me to this task. And if he's called me to it, it is worthy of my time, and he can get glory for it. What a great thing to give our lives to. Next, Jesus shows us that we're praying as a manager. He says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Many theologians have noted that daily bread is a category that can include any kind of provision. Martin Luther the great reformer writing in the 1500s said, everything included, this prayer, everything included in the necessities and the nourishment of our bodies, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, farm, fields, livestock, money, property, an upright spouse, an upright children, upright members of the household, upright and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, decency, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Luther says daily bread talks about everything. My guess is you haven't prayed for an upright anything, but we all want those things. Why does this matter? Because it's a reminder not only that He will provide for us, it's a reminder that He has provided for us, which means we aren't owners of our stuff, we're managers. And when you see yourself as a manager of someone else's stuff and not an owner of your own stuff, it changes how you treat those things. A few weeks back, I needed to pick something up and I didn't have a truck to do it, and Scott, who was up here a little bit earlier, let me borrow his truck. Well, I'm getting to know a lot of people. I'm very new still, but I have learned this about Scott, that he is quite the orderly person. In fact, whenever I asked some of the other guys to help me move some of the things that I needed help moving, they said, Scott let you borrow his truck? So I drove that truck. You know, wiped it down afterwards. I don't want to make any breath marks or anything. You know, like why? Because we treat something different when it's not our own. And how we treat it depends on the person whose we are using. And so one of the big questions, and it would be a radical question to ask, but it's one of the things I think Jesus is wanting us to do with this prayer, is to ask ourselves, does God want us to do this? Does He want us to do this with our money? Does He want us to do this with our home, with our cars? Does He want us to do this? We start to ask the question that I was asking, do you think Scott would be okay if I did this? I'm like, I don't know. Do you ask that question? That's the kind of question someone asks when they recognize, oh, I don't own my things. I know my name's on the bank account, but that's God's stuff. The Bible says every good gift comes from the Lord. How in the world do you know it came from the Lord? In a lot of ways, it's almost like He's the greatest money launderer. Like, nobody can detect it. But God's letting us know in Scriptures, it's all from Me. I own it all. I created it. I'm enabling you to manage it, which means we need to be generous, like He calls us to be generous, which means we need to handle our stuff in a way that shows that we have integrity. It also means that we can be extravagant in our requests. If He owns it all, He can make stuff appear. We can be like George Mueller, one of my heroes, living in the 1800s, who reversed the orphan crisis along with a number of different things simply by asking, hey, God, would You make this money appear? Would you make this house appear? We need a couch by the end of the weekend for this room. We need a bed over here. And there's just journals of him praying these specific prayers and then him saying things like, no, God didn't do it, or God did do it. Many said that he prayed tens of millions of dollars just into existence, into problems and plans that he was in the midst of. We can pray extravagantly, but we also need to manage soberly. Jesus shows us here that we are managers. He also shows us in verse 12 that we're peacemakers. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Roman prisons in that day were populated most with people in debt. You went into debt, one of the things that could happen to you is you would go to prison. And most of the people in their prisons were there because of debt. Jesus uses that language of debt to talk about our spiritual problem that we had before God, that we are in a prison spiritually, but we are praying for God to forgive it, which means to enable us to walk out of that prison, which by God's grace, He does. He shows us here with this prayer that He wants us to have an awareness daily of our debts before a holy God being forgiven. He wants us to rehearse the gospel in our heart. Do you do that? It humbles us being reminded that we still need to ask for forgiveness. But listen, it also should encourage us. Because he's wiped away our debt. I mean, can you imagine being in one of those Roman prisons and finding out that someone paid your debt? Can you imagine how happy you would be on that day to walk out and just think, really? Like, I'm free, I can go? It's going to be a joyful day. That's every day, Jesus says. He wants us to mark with that walk in that debt-relieved joy. Do you walk in that kind of joy? Where we lived in Franklin, Tennessee, we were the headquarters for Dave Ramsey, a financial guy that people have a lot of different opinions about. His headquarters were there, but people would come to their headquarters, and they would have this debt-free scream. Maybe you have heard this. They'd paid off the house and the car and the 50 credit cards that they had maxed out. All this, and they will get to this moment, they tell their story, and there's this moment where they go, we're debt free. It's an awesome moment. And Jesus says, that's every day for the Christian. We had much greater debt than financial debt. We're debt free. He wants us to walk in that joy. But listen, did you notice what Jesus did? He wants us to understand that debt-free joy is supposed to overflow into our relationships with others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, our debtors. Why does he do that? He's not saying, because we do this. Because we forgive others, you forgive us. That would be earning salvation, and that would make his death on the cross pointless. That's not what he's talking about. Why? Why does he say that? Why, out of all the different elements of relationship with other people, does he bring in that one painful element? In fact, it's the one part of relationships most of us don't want to think about. We love the relationships when they're all good, you know, the first impression, everybody almost feels like an Instagram post, right? It's just, you're good, making things out, there's a lot of excitement, there's not a lot of painful history. But Jesus says here, no, he's calling us to something more, Christians. He said it a little bit early in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, which means peace has to be made. It doesn't just happen. He says it later in the scriptures when he says that we are called to be reconcilers because we have been reconciled to God. We are uniters in a world that is divided. He's letting us know that the order of this prayer isn't as important as the sincerity of it, that we are showing in this prayer we are pro-grace with God and we're pro-grace with others. And every single day, we need to be reminded that if there's peace that needs to be made, we better pay attention to it because God is. He's not fooled by the relational procrastination where we ignore that thing that down deep we know we need to have a conversation. We just don't want to deal with that right now, and so we're going to go over here, and everything's good, and we're doing a lot of good things, but we're ignoring the one thing we know God's calling us to. Ken Sandy, in his book, Peacemakers, says that all of us tend to either be a peace breaker or a peace faker. Peace breakers use that anger either by really coming in hot, loud, or they just withdraw in that cold anger. Whoo! Peace fakers, oh, everything's fine. Well, your house is burning down. It's fine. Don't want to talk about it. We all have a tendency to fall into one of those things. He's calling us to be peacemakers in this prayer. He's reminding us that we need to understand that we need to be the ones who lean into the difficult parts of our relationship. How do you do it? You recognize the wrong. Let's not call stuff that's wrong right. Let's not pretend like it's not that big a deal. If they're apologizing to you, don't minimize the moment. Recognize the wrong. Redirect the punishment. What are we saying? Someone's got to pay for this sin. We're saying when we forgive that Jesus' cross was enough to forgive your sin towards me. And when we don't forgive, we're saying it wasn't. So we redirect the punishment, and then third, renew the relationship or reorient the relationship. Here's what I mean by that. It may be that the relationship is over, but the resentment and the bitterness doesn't have to be there. You can pray for them, recognizing even what maybe they meant for evil, God meant for good. We need to be a church filled with peacemakers. That's why he gives us this prayer, and finally, praying as a soldier. He ends by saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word for temptation is used 21 times in the New Testament. It can be used positively or negatively, but most of the time, 20 out of 21 times, it's used in a positive sense, which means the motive here is not to make someone fail. It's to show that they have it, that they've grown, they can handle this. When we pray this prayer, we're praying, Lord, don't lead us into an intense time of testing. In fact, deliver us from what we're already in the midst of. It's a prayer that shows us we can't handle what's before us and that we're in the midst of a battle. He doesn't say deliver us from dysfunction, deliver us from annoyances. He says deliver us from evil. And there are some in our world who want to minimize the existence of evil, but Christians should not be in that party. Evil exists, and we need to be aware of it. And if you're not aware of it, you won't understand how to fight it. In your own heart, the Bible says it's still there some, and in the lives of those around you, even in the church and in the world, we need to be aware of this. What does Jesus do? He's using this prayer to get us in touch with the fact that we are in a war. And when you step into a war zone, you have a different mentality than if you're on a vacation. And so he uses this prayer to remind people that live in beautiful places like where we live right here, which is so incredibly beautiful, that we are in a war zone and that our kids are in a war zone and that every moment of everyone's life in here takes place in a war zone. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 20, we are in a spiritual war zone. Understanding that enables us to better engage with that. The 19th century Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren wrote, "The soldier who goes into the field with careful circumspection, knowing the enemy's strength and his own weakness, is the most likely to conquer. It's the presumptuous men confident in their own strength who are sure to get beaten." Jesus doesn't want you to get beaten. Peter says that the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you live like there's that kind of enemy on the loose? It sobers you up. Makes you more alert, hopefully. But he doesn't give us this because he wants us to be fearful. Because we know in 1 John 4:4 we're told that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are sober, but we are hopeful if we're a child of the Lord. For some of you here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, which means you are in this battle on your own, and we just want to tell you, you can't handle this. You may have some good days, but we're just telling you, on balance, you will not be able to handle this. There's only one way, only one person who's defeated death, which is the greatest enemy, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's done enough on that cross to make it possible for you to be saved. Have you received this gift of salvation by placing your faith in him as your Savior and Lord? If not, we'd love to help you do that. But listen, if you have already done that, are you engaged in this war? Do you share your Heavenly Father's perspective on the fact that you are a worshiper, you are a servant, you are a manager, you are a peacemaker in the midst of the greatest battle? What a privilege for us to lock arms and to lean into this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all you've done to make it possible for us to be a part of your family. And also that when we join your family, we join your mission. God, I pray that you would help those who have not yet joined your family, that you would help them right now. You would press in on them, that they would hear your voice, and it would be a voice that they couldn't say no to. And they'd say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm placing my life, all of the good, the bad, and the ugly in your hands and collapsing in the arms of grace. You're my only hope. Today and 10,000 years from now, your blood bought grace, save me. God, I pray for the rest of us that you would expand our capacity and our ability to walk in that debt-forgiven joy. God, I pray that you would help us to understand which of these different identity markers today that we need to focus more on. Maybe there's some here today that need to have a conversation with somebody that they've been neglecting. Maybe they need to forgive someone in their heart. Maybe they need to understand that their work is, when it's done unto the Lord, it is incredible. What a privilege to serve the King. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast from First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To learn more about First Baptist Cumming, visit us online at fbccumming.org.